Your Bibles to John chapter 10. As we get started, I want to give a warning. Our message today contains some theological trigger words, such as Calvinism and Arminianism. Bear with me. Don't run away when you hear these words or tune me out, because I'll get to a point on those as we go through. All right. So John chapter 10, I want to start by reading. We're going to read verses 27 to 29. Starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that great news? Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And we'll just add verse 30. "I and the Father are one." Well, I read a funny story this week. It's not true, but it's funny. And I thought it was great because, you know, Sturgis was going on. And with some of the climate that we have in our nation today, I figured this is a good one. I like this. So a biker was riding his bike by the zoo, and he sees this little girl leaning into the lion's cage. Suddenly, the lion grabs her by the cuff of her jacket and tries to pull her inside of the cage. Her parents are screaming in terror. This biker jumps off of his bike, runs to the cage, punches the lion square in the nose. The lion whimpers from the pain and jumps back, letting go of the little girl. The biker grabs her, pulls her back to safety, and takes her back to her parents. The scene is emotional. The parents are hugging their little girl, and they profusely thank the biker for his heroic actions, which saved their daughter's life. A reporter had seen the entire event take place and goes up to the biker and says, "Sir, this was the most gallant and brave thing I have ever witnessed. Where did you get such courage?" "Well, it's nothing," the biker replied. "The lion was behind bars, after all, and I just saw the little girl in danger, and I did what I felt anyone else would do in that situation." The reporter replies, "This kind of action will not go unnoticed. I'm a journalist, and I promise you that this will be on the front page of tomorrow's newspaper. By the way, I'm just curious, what kind of motorcycle do you ride?" And he says, I ride a Harley." The following morning, the biker buys a newspaper to see what the reporter had written, and there, in large, bold font, he read the following headline: "Biker gang member assaults African immigrant and steals his lunch." Man, isn't that what our news media does today?
Yeah.
I remember I'm sitting in the SBC annual meeting in Nashville, and this is toward the end of J.D. Greer's stint as SBC president. And you know what Baptists do whenever we're doing the whole laying on of hands thing, but there's, you know, 5,000 of us. Instead of everybody gathering around and doing hand on shoulder, that, you know, 5,000 deep, we do this number. You know, kind of, hey, you know, we're symbolizing that we put our hand on you to bless you in this time. Well, Mr. Greer, in his wisdom, he said, "Let's not do this because the media is here. And the last thing that the SBC needs is the newspaper with a picture of a bunch of Christians, Southern Baptists, with their hands up." You know they'll spin that out of whack. So if you feel like you need to do that, rest your hand on the shoulder of the person in front of you. That's a good idea. We'll do it that way. You know, it seems we can't believe everything we hear or everything we read. That's why it's so important for us to be certain about the source of our doctrine. As Southern Baptists, we hold to the inerrant and infallible Word of God as the sole source of our doctrine. Our doctrinal confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, is a summation of our understanding of what the Bible teaches on specific things, specific doctrines. This morning we are in our fifth sermon in our series on the doctrinal foundations of our faith, sound doctrine. Today we're going to deal with the doctrine of God's grace and the assurance of our salvation. Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message reads, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with its end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure till the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." For our purposes this morning, we're going to break things down into three different sections. And if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, I've got those laid out in an outline format for you. So you can take notes there. And we're going to be dealing with two specific topics that are addressed here in this article of the Baptist Faith and Message: election and eternal security. And then finally, we're going to wrap things up with some practical suggestions for application. All right. So the first issue is the issue of election. The doctrine of election is without doubt one of the most difficult things for us to comprehend. Simply put, is the biblical doctrine which says that everyone who comes to faith in Christ does so because God, in his grace and mercy, chose them to be saved. There's no denying that this is the clear teaching of Scripture. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will." Jesus himself speaks of the elect. In Matthew 24, verse 24, he says that in the last days, false prophets will come who will perform signs and wonders. It will be so persuasive that if it were possible, they would even lead the elect astray. And in verse 31 of Matthew 24, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. While there's no question that this is what the Bible teaches, there are a lot of questions as to what it really means. That is to say, there are many things within this doctrine upon which a lot of Baptists don't agree. And that's okay. Douglas Blount, a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and Joseph Woodell, a professor at Criswell College, recently edited a commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message. The book is comprised of articles written by a number of scholars across the SBC. Dr. Danny Aiken, who's president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, authored one of the articles in their book on this particular section of the BFM. In his article, Aiken says that it is instructive to note what is said here and what is not said. He writes, "Election is an act of grace rooted in the purpose of God. Election unto salvation starts with God, not man. Election to salvation is rooted in grace, not works. It is unmerited and undeserved. And yet the nature and basis of election is not defined." The reason the nature and basis of election are not defined is because Baptists have never really been able to agree on what the basis and nature of election are. We can't figure it out because it's not clearly laid out for us. So we disagree on what it means to be elected. There are some things upon which we will only find agreement when we get home, when we meet Jesus face to face in heaven. Then we'll know it all, but it won't matter. There are some things which God has chosen not to reveal to us. And finally, there are some things upon which we all seem to agree. At the heart of the difficulty with this doctrine is the tension between God's election and the free moral agency of man, our free will. Libraries of books have been written upon this subject, and no one has ever been able to sufficiently settle the myriad of questions surrounding this tension. Those of the Reformed tradition would say it's the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, while many of those outside of the Reformed tradition would say that it is a question between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Now, a word is in order about exactly what I mean by this term, Reformed tradition. This is a term that's commonly referred to as Calvinism. It's difficult to identify a universal definition of Calvinism because everyone that I've ever spoken to about what Calvinism is gives a different answer. It's like you get 15 Calvinists in a room and you ask them what Calvinism means, you'll get 20 different answers. That's confusing. It's a hard thing to deal with. And everyone wants to define it by their own terms. Now, to be clear, I don't hold to the term Calvinism. I'm not about that. Calvinism is simply a series of beliefs that are based on man's interpretation of God's word. And the funny part about that is, John Calvin, its namesake, didn't even hold to all of the doctrines of Calvinism. Fun stuff, right? Arminianism is the same way. It is a set of doctrines, set of beliefs that are based on man's interpretation of God's word. I have to agree with John MacArthur on a statement that he made, in that when we read through the Bible, there are passages that seem to be very Calvinistic, and there's some passages that seem to be very Arminian. Now, I also have to disagree with that statement at the surface level. And I get what he's saying. Depending on how you interpret certain scriptures, it appears that it's all about free will. In other scriptures, it's all about God's sovereignty. Okay? But I think that it's more important that we determine what we believe based on the entirety of Scripture. If the Bible says, and I think it does, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the drawing of God alone, through the act of our belief alone, then that's how it happens. Pretty simple, right? Tozer wrote, "God waits to be wanted. Too bad with many of us he waits so long, so very long, in vain. It is solely the mercy and grace of God which sustains us. The Lord maintains and sustains things so that his creation may want him. However, he will not tarry long. The time is rapidly approaching when our chance will have run out. Those who belong to him," meaning those who have given their lives to Jesus, "will remain his until our salvation is seen full." This brings us to our second major point in this message, which is the doctrine of assurance. This is the assurance of our salvation. And this doctrine is founded on the scriptural teaching, which says that God saves us and he will keep us. It's founded on the biblical truth, which teaches us that God gives us eternal life. It's not life until we sin again. It's not life until we feel differently. It's not life until times get tough and our faith grows weak. It is eternal life, which will never end. It's the statement, once saved, always saved. There are a number of scriptures which gives us this assurance of our salvation and affirms the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We just read one, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." If we are one of Jesus' sheep, we're never not going to be, because we know his voice and we follow him. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Wow. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Jesus says the Father and I are one. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Love that verse. Philippians 1:6. "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And of course, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting or eternal life." Scriptures are filled with the assurance that our salvation is secure. Why do people doubt their salvation? I think there's five reasons. At least five reasons. First, I think they have a faulty understanding of how they are saved. If you think that you're saved by good works, then it stands to reason that you could think that your salvation could be lost by bad works. This is the problem that a lot of our charismatic friends have. They feel that they can lose their salvation. If you can earn it, you can lose it. If you could deserve it, then you can desert it. But since you can't earn it, since it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, then you didn't deserve it in the first place. How could you lose it simply because you slipped and committed a sin? I take this idea of not by works so that no one can boast, and I think about those who hold to a doctrine that baptism saves you. Scripture doesn't teach that. There's a verse in Peter that kind of alludes to it, but not really. If I went to Israel and I was baptized in the same river that Jesus was baptized in, doesn't that make my baptism better than someone that was baptized back here? If we're going to talk about works being saving, so that, you know, if I'm going to boast about my works because my works saved me, then it seems logical that where I'm baptized is more important. Right? Doesn't that logic pan out? At least it does in my head. That's why baptism, the doctrine of salvation by baptism, is false. And I have read through scriptures a multitude of times. I lost count. I have never, ever, 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 ever read anywhere about baptizing infants. Ever. Scriptures are blank on that. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about searching the scriptures. And of course, in my head, thinking from an internet perspective, not diligently study, which I believe you're in the NIV, right? Yeah, the NIV uses diligently study. When I think of the word search, I do this with books all the time. I open a page and I scan looking for keywords. I'm not reading it. I'm not diligently studying it. I'm scanning it, searching for a particular keyword. There's problems with that. We can fall into some serious traps with that. We got to understand the full counsel of God's word. That's why proper theological understanding of salvation is important. And we talked about salvation last week, You can hop on the website, our YouTube channel, and check out last week's sermon to cover the doctrine of salvation. God chose to save us, not based on our merits or what we deserved. Man, if he did that, I'm out of luck. He chose to save us in spite of who we are, in contrary to what we deserve. That's called grace. Salvation is based on God's goodness and grace, not on our merit. When you get to a proper understanding of that, when you get a clear picture of how bad your sins are and how great God's grace is, it will give you a new and deeper appreciation for your salvation. The second reason people doubt their salvation is because they don't have a biblical understanding of perseverance. Instead of realizing what God has said and that He will be faithful to His word, they've based their beliefs on what someone has told them, what they feel, on faulty interpretation or something other than the revelation of God's word. This is a fundamental problem with all doctrinal error. People have not rightly divided the word of God and have based their belief on a view that is non-biblical, taking things out of context. Many have based their beliefs on experience alone. You've probably heard them say something like this: I knew a person who was a great Christian for years and years, then one day they decided to walk away from the faith and left God behind. They just laid down their salvation and abandoned God. We have a lot of people that appear to be doing that now. Former Christian musicians who are seemingly laying down their faith and walking away. The scripture gives us insights into such cases. In 1 John 2:19 it says, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Amen. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us." Third, they are ignorant of God's promises in His word. Ignorant sounds like a harsh word, doesn't it? It just means that you don't know. That's all it means. The level of biblical illiteracy today is pretty astonishing. A lot of professing Christians today know more about their favorite sports teams than they do about the doctrines of faith. I was one of them for a while. I used to keep stats. I used to watch the Chicago Bulls every time they were on TV. And I kept running stats during the games. I could have told you in the 90s how many points Michael Jordan scored on average in a particular game, how many assists Scottie Pippen had, how many three-pointers Steve Kerr hit. And none of that matters. None of it matters. You know, I don't even remember what years the Bulls won the championships anymore, because it doesn't matter. I don't know who won the Super Bowl last year, mostly because I don't care. I don't like football. That's just me. I don't know what's going on in baseball. You know, I got frustrated the other day. We subscribed to ESPN Plus for a while because I like watching UFC. It helps me with martial arts study. But as a subscriber to ESPN Plus, you know, you get all these things that pop up on the screen. It's like, oh, cool, the Cardinals are playing. And they beat the Cubs the other day. But I see these things. It's like, oh, sweet, the Cardinals are playing. I go to click on it. It's like, you got to subscribe to MLB TV. I'm like, wait. So I'm paying $10 a month to have ESPN, but I also got to subscribe to MLB to be able to watch the baseball game? Come on, y'all. But it all doesn't matter. It all doesn't matter. None of it matters. Because at the end, it does nothing for our faith. We know more about our sports teams than we do about our own faith. We read the sports page more than we read Scripture. Maybe we read the front page and see about this biker gang member who assaulted an African immigrant and stole his lunch more than we read the Scriptures. It's no wonder that so many of our folks are so easily led astray by every wind of doctrine that blows across the church landscape. The antidote for this is pretty simple. Get grounded and rooted in the Word of God and learn what it says about who God is. And if you're working on that, awesome. I issued a challenge several weeks ago. Read through the Bible in a year. Last week, I forgot to put the little bookmarks things out, but this week's are out there. There's a blue notebook. I've got some in my folder. If you don't have, or in my office, if you don't have one, grab one. You can start today to become grounded and rooted in the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to consider as you're reading through it, what does this mean to me today? How can I apply this to my life today? Sometimes that application is pretty simple. Just believe God is going to fulfill His promise. It can be pretty simple. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 says, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has life." Pretty simple, right? "The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life." Plain as day. Period. Point blank. Nothing to argue. Game over. We could finish there. Continuing in 1 John 5, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." The fourth reason people doubt is they're out of fellowship with God and they don't have a sense of His presence. There are a lot of Christians today who experience doubts about their salvation for no other reason than that they are out of fellowship with God. Listen, our salvation is all about relationship. That's it. It's about walking and talking, breathing and being. It's about practicing the presence of God in our lives. But a lot of Christians have allowed sin to remain in their lives, unconfessed and unaddressed. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they're no longer sensitive to His presence in their life. Nor are they aware of His movement. In such a state, it is little wonder that people begin to doubt their salvation. The solution for this is simple. Get right with God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world." The fifth reason people doubt their salvation is because they're not saved. And they sense they're lost because they are. One of the reasons people doubt their salvation is simply because they're not saved. It's pretty easy to doubt your salvation if you don't have it. They may acknowledge. They may have knowledge of the church. They may have a knowledge of the Scriptures. They may have grown up in a Christian home, surrounded by Christian friends, and have all the trappings of religion. They're dressed up real nice and pretty. But at the end of the day, they can't say that they've ever experienced transformation in their life. The kind of transformation which only Jesus can bring when He gives a person a new heart and a new mind. It is to this end that Paul tells the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." This doesn't mean go throw yourself into a cycle of temptation to see if you're going to fall. It's means examine yourself. Where are you at? How's your relationship with the Lord? Have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus? If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, you don't have Jesus. And according to Scripture, you don't have eternal life. It requires us to give our life to Jesus. Surrender it all. Turn it all over to Jesus. Let Him become Lord of your life. That's when you have eternal life. The reason a lot of people will go to hell from a church pew is because they never examined themselves. They never gave themselves a spiritual examination. Never stopped to consider whether or not they are really saved. If you're truly saved, you should know it. You should know when it happened. God does not want you to be paralyzed by fear or doubts which are ungrounded or unfounded. If you have any doubts, it's time to fix it. Make that commitment. Surrender your life to Jesus. Even if you think that you've done it in the past, but you're having doubts, it's time to flip a switch. Make a change. Here in just a little bit, get your rear end down here. Let's make it right. The solution is pretty clear. Know what God's word says about salvation. Stand on the truth that it is He who saves you and not anything that you have ever done in your entire life. It doesn't matter how great you think you are. Without Jesus, you're nothing. You're dead in your sins. Ground yourself in good doctrine. Remember that your salvation is a reflection and an extension of God's character. He is faithful. Let Him show you if there is any sin in your life. And stop for just a moment to examine yourself spiritually to see if you are in good faith. Man, what do we do about this? I have three practical suggestions as to how we can put this truth into practice. First, recognize that salvation is from God alone and that we must rely on His grace to be saved. This means that He chooses us and that we also choose Him. Second, resist the temptation of trying to know what we simply can't know. There are things that are expressed in Scripture that says, hey, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. Paul writes it in Ephesians, this is a mystery, and that's okay. And third, rest in the assurance that because God saves us, we cannot unsave ourselves. We cannot be saved by grace and kept by works. That's just simply not compatible thinking. Time is running out. I'm not trying to sound like a doomsday type of person. You know, we see these people on street corners with signs saying, today is closer than we've ever been. Well, I mean, that's how time works. It's progressive. Every moment that we have, we're drawing closer and closer and closer to the return of Jesus. And I say, let today be the day that you give your life over to Jesus. Experience the grace and the sustaining work of our Lord in your life today. And as we see in Scripture, once you do that, you become a new creation. You are changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your saving work in our lives. We thank you that you choose us, that you draw us to yourself. And we thank you that you've given us Jesus as the payment for our sin, the way, the only path that we can follow to find salvation. The only avenue that we have to receive your gift of grace. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the sacrifice that you gave. And Lord, I know just from limited experience of the loss of a child and seeing lives transformed because of that. Lord, you did it on a much larger scale. And you chose to do it. You chose to do it. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you love us so much that you gave us Jesus, who gave his life to pay the price for our sin. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior of their life, let today be the day that they would get up, that they would surrender their life to you. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.